joy. Continual joy, unstoppable joy, supreme joy. This has always been the case and it will forever be the case. Doesn't matter about his enemies. Doesn't matter about billions of rebels on the planet. Doesn't matter about the fall of man. No, he's supremely joyful in an uninterrupted way. That doesn't mean he's joyful over those things. But God has never ceased to be joyful. I think we could say that it was from the fullness of joy in the Godhead that we exist, that creation sprung forth. In some sense, we are here today because God is a joyful God and longs to share that joy with others. Jonathan Edwards said, "We take joy in things that are beautiful." God takes joy in things that are beautiful, but God Himself is most beautiful, therefore God takes most joy in Himself as He views Himself from eternity. God's joy in Himself. There's no greater object available to us in which we should have and could have joy but God. And we see this throughout the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. So let me just walk through, journey through with you a few texts, beginning in Proverbs chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. A text in which wisdom is exalted and personified. I understand this section of Proverbs 8 to be speaking of the Son. And we read in verse 30, "Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." Did you hear that? Delight, rejoicing, rejoicing, delighting. And this is a picture, I believe, of God the Father and the Son in the midst of creation, rejoicing one in another and in the works that they have done. That's Proverbs chapter 8. The Father rejoicing in the Son rejoicing in creation. I believe that's what the text is indicating to us. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, there's an event that takes place at the Jordan River. John the Baptist is going to baptize God the Son. And when he is baptized and comes up out of the water, the heavens split open and God speaks, doesn't he? What does he say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God has pleasure, the Father has pleasure in the Son. There's delight, there's joy here. What about John chapter 17, verse 13, this high priestly prayer of Jesus to the Father? In the 13th verse, Jesus speaks of sharing his joy. I mean, he uses the phrase, "my joy." But he speaks of sharing that joy, his joy, with the saints. That is a part of his high priestly prayer. What about the statement in Hebrews 12? Where we see that Jesus endured the suffering of the cross. And how did he? Why did he? Well, the text says, "For the joy that was before him." Joy. If we were to ask Christ, he could answer, according to Hebrews 12, "Why did you endure the cross?" It was for joy. It was for joy in the outcome. It was for joy in the redemption that he was procuring in that work. Luke 10, verse 21. There we see Jesus, quote, according to Scripture, rejoicing in the Spirit. Jesus was rejoicing in the Spirit. And there he prays to God his Father. Trinitarian joy. The Father is joyful, has joy in the Son. The Son is joyful, rejoicing in the Spirit. I just hope you see the connectivity here. And we surely can't forget about the joy of the Holy Spirit. How often do we see that terminology in the New Testament? 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Romans 14:15. We'll look at some of these texts later. And let's not forget about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy. So you mean if I am a spiritual man, if I am one renewed by the Spirit of Christ in me, I'm going to be joyful? It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. The answer is a clear yes. Scripture indicates that there is a deep and abiding joy in our triune God. That was just a small sampling of passages to give us this sense. But think of these additional statements about the joy of God. Matthew 25, our brother preached from the text preceding these verses last Sunday with the parable of the 10 virgins. Right on the heels of that is another parable about some servants. And there's this phrase in 21 and 23, verses 21 and 23, that maybe we often just skim over to some degree, because so often the focus of this parable is that third, that worthless servant and his condemnation. He'll be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. But what does the master say to the first two servants who he commends? Enter into the joy of your master. The joy of your master. Never forget, brothers and sisters, that the Master is joyful and the place where He dwells is exceedingly joyful. One of my favorite chapters in Luke's Gospel includes some striking statements on this topic. What chapter am I talking about? No, though that is one. How about Luke 15? Turn there in your Bibles. In Luke 15... we have our Lord teaching, and He works through three parables in Luke 15. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son. And just look at some of these statements with me and linger here for a moment. After that sheep is found, look at verse 7. Just so, Jesus says. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There will be more joy in heaven. Look at the next parable, the parable of the lost coin. After that coin is found, the lady says, rejoice with me. Verse 9, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Jesus, summarization, just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Joy before the angels of God. And then we come to the parable of the lost son. And I know we're all familiar with this parable. The son takes his inheritance and leaves to a far country and wastes it all in sin. And he comes to himself and he says, I'm going to go back to my father. Right? The servants in his house are doing better than I'm doing. And as he journeys back to his father sees him while he's still a long way off, according to verse 20. And what does that father do? He runs to his son. And just the thought of the father seeing this sinful, in some sense, worthless son, and yet choosing to run to him. He ran in joy, brethren. He wasn't gloomy when he meets his son. When he exerts that energy and runs and meets his son and embraces him and kisses him, he's full of joy. Because his son that was lost has been found. He's come home. And so what does the father want to do? In joy, he wants to celebrate. And so he says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. I'm in verse 22. Put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Verse 23, let us eat and celebrate. God is exceedingly joyful. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. What does the other son think about all of this? Well, he's not very joyful. And he's pretty upset that Dad is so joyful. But if you read Luke 15 and you don't get this sense that God is the God of joy, you've misread the chapter. God is happy to save sinners. God is supremely joyful. So God is joyful. Heaven is a joyful place. Joy before the angels of God. Essentially, wherever God resides, that place is a place of joy. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present your bodies blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God is going to, saints, present us to himself blameless one day. And it won't be a solemn occasion. He won't be straight-faced. He won't be frowning like, sure glad I was able to get you here. It'll be with great joy, according to the Scriptures. Blameless, yes, and with great joy. The marriage supper of the Lamb that's described in Revelation 19, this is not a solemn occasion. As Jeff pointed out yesterday, all the talk in the New Testament, there's celebratory language. It's a joyful feast, a communal celebration. And this is what heaven will be. Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How often do you, Christian, dwell on this theme? I could almost see it on some of your faces. You don't think you're worthy to embrace such a verse. You don't deserve pleasures. You don't deserve this kind of joy. But in Christ, brethren, we do, and we will. It is ours. Not because of our works, but because of His righteousness. At God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. If you live your 60, 70, 80 years, 30 years, whatever God gives you in this life, and you do not embrace that reality, you will, dear Christian, one day. You'll experience it. And you won't be able to walk in unbelief any longer. There is no unbelief there. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 36, verse 8, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. God is joyful. He doesn't have to do these things, but He does these things because He's a supremely joyful God. And He wants those whom He loves to share in this. So heaven is joyful because the God of heaven is joyful. Heaven will be eternal delight, happiness forever. One more thought on this first point. Theologians occasionally will talk about the beatific vision. Is that a phrase that's familiar to you, brethren? The beatific vision? So what is that? Jeff? You know what the beatific vision is? I didn't mean to put you on the spot. So. Yeah. So obviously we understand vision, right? This is going to be a sight of something. It is a sight of the glory of God. It is best translated, seeing God face to face. Seeing God face to face. And the ultimate reference, right, Peter, James, and John had a prelude of this on the Mount of Transfiguration. But when the saint dies and for the first time sees the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, the first face-to-face encounter with God, that's the beatific vision. Seeing our King face-to-face, as Isaiah 33 says, beholding the beauty of our King for the first time. This is heaven to the Christian. But what does beatific mean? It means blissfully happy. Blissfully happy. That's a secular dictionary. Blissfully happy. Exceedingly joyful. Brethren, heaven is a world of happiness. And we should be longing for the realization of that. In any sense you want to take that word, we should be longing for the realization of that today. The beatific vision. Number two, God has joy as He works. And He is working. Psalm 104, verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. That's Psalm 104, 31. I am asserting on this second point that God is happy in the things He has done, in the things He is doing. Otherwise, He wouldn't do them. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? God is happy in the things He has done and in the things He is doing. Otherwise, He wouldn't do them. This is what the sovereign King can do. If He's happy in it, He'll pursue it. He'll bring it to pass. If He's not, He won't. He wouldn't. Think about the very first chapter of our Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And we have these successive days of creation. The first day, light and darkness. At the end of that day, we keep seeing this phrase, and God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And we see that through the 6 days of creation. And then in Genesis 1:31, a verse that we're familiar with, God steps back, as it were. God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Have you ever been drawing? Y'all don't want to see my drawings. But have you ever been drawing something, sculpting something, painting something, and almost right off the bat you mess up, and maybe you just crinkle up the paper, toss it in the trash can, pull out a new sheet to start over? You're not very, very happy in what you've made. This was not the case with God. The joyful God created in perfection. He made no mistakes along the way. He didn't have to click the arrow that points backward, undo. And He looks at it all. And in joy, He beholds His creation. And He says, that's very good. That's very good. God gave us this revelation in Scripture. It's pretty amazing that we even know God's thoughts about the 6 days of creation. But we do in Genesis 1. God had deep joy in His creation. Had and has deep joy. And think of all the things that He's created. Things that we don't even know about. Philip was not able to go, but 4 years ago or so, Mac and Jeff and I went to the Banner of Truth conference. And we heard a Pennsylvanian pastor with a British descent preaching on 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. And you know the grace of the Lord Jesus. That though He was rich, for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. And as He was preaching expositionally through that verse, He was talking about the Lord's richness, His wealth, His ownership of all things. And He began to draw out God's joy in the things that He owns, in the things that He's made. Creatures that we know nothing about, God made them and has joy right now We're gathered here. There's creatures in the ocean depths that we've not discovered. And God has joy in those creatures. There's undiscovered plant life that we know nothing about. And God has joy in the size, shape, color of those leaves. There's insects that are crawling in the ground, and on the plants of the ground right now that we've got no photographs of and have not discovered. And God has joy in those creatures right now. There are stars that we will never see. God knows them, names them, and has joy in them right now. Planets and galaxies. God has joy in these things, brethren. He's a joyful God. Did He create those for us? Not if we're never going to know about them, right? Well, why did He create them? Because He has joy in these things. He has joy in His creation. It's good to reflect on this reality. It's good to reflect on the reality that all things were made by Him. Colossians 1. Romans 11. But the Scripture also says that all things were made for Him. For His glory. For His pleasure. For His delight. For His joy. After all, what is the chief end of man, according to the Westminster Catechism? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Because we're made for Him. We're made for Him. God delights in the things that He has made. God delights in the work that He has accomplished. Again, I already referenced Hebrews 12, verse 2, that for the joy set before Jesus, He endured the sufferings of the cross. That's a paraphrase, obviously. For the joy set before Jesus. We're talking about the cross work, the work of redemption, the saving of an elect people. Jesus had tremendous joy in this. He saw the end of His work. He saw the bride that He was going to purchase and one day forever take to Himself. It was joy that motivated Him in His final moments of agony on the cross. It was joy that motivated Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. I know it's not in the text there, but it is here. And it was for the joy that was before Him. Jesus had infinite delight in the work of redemption and all those He'd purchase through His cross work. He has joy in the things that He's made, the work that He's done. Number three, God is the ultimate cheerful giver. Now, we all know the verse in Acts. God loves the cheerful giver. And He loves cheerful givers because He's the ultimate cheerful giver. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9. Deuteronomy 30, verse 9. The Lord, Yahweh, your God, will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as He took delight in your fathers. The Lord delights in doing good to His people. The Lord delights in prospering us. And don't picture mansions, Cadillacs, Creflo Dollar-style prosperity. Just genuine prosperity in health, in provision, in soul prosperity. That's what the text says. The Lord takes delight in prospering you, as He took delight in your fathers. God is the ultimate cheerful giver. Jeremiah 32, verse 41. God is speaking through His prophet and He says, I will rejoice in doing them good. Did you hear that? I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and soul. I will rejoice, God says, in doing you, my people, good with all my heart and soul. God is not obligated to feel this way, to think this way, to say these things, to act this way. But He does so because of joy. He's motivated by joy to do good to His children. What parent doesn't have joy in giving gifts to their children? Certainly the time of year for this, isn't it? Many parents will be watching their children open gifts, maybe Christmas Eve or Christmas Day in the coming weeks. And as they see their child unwrapping the gift and the unveiling of that gift and the smile, the joy on the child's face, what parent doesn't have joy in that? Well, any right-thinking, right-hearted parent does. And doesn't this apply to all gift-giving? Why do we give gifts? With the right heart. I'm not talking about bribes. Why do we give gifts in the first place? It's motivated by joy. How joyful can one be who never gives gifts? You ever thought of that? And how can one be joyful and never give gifts? The right kind of giving, all types of giving, not just gifts, but of time, of affection, it's motivated by joy. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask?" If it is the innate and natural feeling within the mother, the father, the friend, the brother, the sister, the church member to give gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give gifts? We know that God loves the cheerful giver because the text tells us so. But we know more than that. We know that God is the cheerful giver. We're only enabled to cheerfully give because God cheerfully gave. And it's joy that is a compelling force within our God. He loves to give. Number four, God delights in relating to His children. I would love just to spend the rest of the time here. God delights in relating to His children, because there's really a lot that can be said here. And I think experientially in the Christian life, there's much that we miss out on. And in our lack of understanding of this area, myself included. God delights in relating to you, dear Christian. And the Scripture is replete with examples of this. Psalm 147, 11. "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love." God takes pleasure in them. Psalm 149, verse 4, "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation." What about that old verse in Zephaniah 3? Maybe it was a later edition. Because this just can't be true. I mean, that's our attitude. There's just a lot to say here. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. "Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness." He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. That must be a 4th century edition. Some scribe got overly excited and had some high thoughts of God and wrote that. No, this is the prophet and God through His prophet inspiring this written word, disclosing to the people of God that your God, Yahweh, as big as He is, as powerful as He is, as just as He is, as sovereign as He is, He will rejoice over you, little one, created one, with gladness. And even beyond that, He will sing over you in His joy. No, that can't be true. That's the way you live. Don't laugh. That's the way I live so often. Brethren, we should endeavor to grasp the reality in a settled way that God is actually happy with His people. He's not happy with your sin, but He is exceedingly happy in His saving of you, His plucking you as a brand from the burning. He is exceedingly happy in His sanctifying of you. The work that He is doing in you. You as a participant and a son or daughter. An adopted one, an heir. He has joy in you, in knowing you, in relating to you, in hearing from you. When you think of Him, He delights in those thoughts. When you engage someone with the gospel for His sake, He is celebrating. God has joy in His people. We are, according to the Scriptures, His pleasure, His delight, the apple of His eye, His treasured possession. I'm not making it up. It's in the book. And yet, we are still prone to walk in a degree of unbelief that those verses are really true. We think to ourselves, I'm nothing to rejoice over. We think to ourselves, why would God be pleased with me? And yet, the Bible declares that we were created for His pleasure, that we are sanctified for His pleasure. And as His people, we will be taken to heaven with Him so there can be mutual enjoyment forever and ever. Mutual enjoyment. We don't so much have a problem with saying in heaven, we will enjoy God forever and ever. But we aren't nearly as confident in saying that in heaven, God will enjoy us forever and ever. And we need to be. We need to be biblical, brothers and sisters. God takes delight in His people. And it's not like the delight that Carly and Marianne had over baby dolls when they were 3, 4, 5, 6 years old, whatever. Right? I mean, kids that carry the baby doll wherever they go, blankets. I'm sure I did that too when I was little. It's not like that affection, that delight, that comfort, that joy, because that's just an inanimate object. There's no relating. Well, I mean, maybe in the kid's mind, there's all sorts of make-believe and funny thoughts. But in reality, there's no relating to that object because there's no reciprocation. That baby doll is not engaging. Just sitting there, hanging out, able to be cuddled and loved. God, however, enjoys His people as living beings, created with the capacity to relate to Him. Created with the ability to respond, to emote, and to enjoy. Yes, We talk about it, don't we? Oh, Christianity, it's not about rules and regulations. It's about a relationship. Well, then live like it. And relate with your God that has joy in His people. For we will forever enjoy Him and be enjoyed by Him. I remember in our last elders meeting, Philip, Jeff and I, Mac was out of town. We were sitting at Whataburger early Saturday morning, and we were reflecting on videos that are pretty prevalent, it seems, over the past decade or so online. Of course, they probably couldn't be prevalent before the age of the Internet. And these videos, they're recordings of military men that are coming home from the field. And it's a surprise to wife, a surprise to children. Have y'all ever seen any of these? Sometimes even they'll be in this man-sized box that's gift-wrapped. And maybe they'll explode out of the box, or, you know, the wife or the child is unpacking the box, and then there's dad, there's husband. It's pretty moving. They're stirring, because when the wife, when the children see him, what do you think their response is? Ah, he's home. No, not at all. It's joy. It's excitement. Most often it's tears of joy, hugs, squeals. But it's full-blown, high-octane joy in those moments. And such instances are just a small glimpse into the joy that God has over His loved ones. Just a small glimpse. You're telling me that they outdo God in joy? I don't think so. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 10. But the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob His allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, He encircled him, He cared for him, He kept him as the apple of His eye. Just look at the Old Testament at the phrase, apple of His eye. It's utilized 5 or 6 times, and read those verses. Rather amazing. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Psalm 16, verse 3. Is for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Isaiah 62, verse 4, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. And your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Need we go on? We could. There's much more God says about His affection for His people, about His joy in His people. God doesn't even blush to speak of such things. Number 5. God shares His joy with His people. We'll be brief and we'll wrap up. A single verse here, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, this well-known phrase, maybe even a Christian cliche, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8, verse 10. And there's good and bad that this is a well-known phrase, as often is the case, right? A cliche can become dumbed down in meaning. It can lose the fullness of its meaning, can lose some of its helpfulness. Because it's so familiar to us, we maybe don't even stop to think about what it means. But when we read, when we say, when we consider that the joy of the Lord is our strength, let's not be guilty of missing the point. John Gill says of this, "The joy which has the Lord for its object and comes from Him is the cause of renewing spiritual strength, so as to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint." So this strengthening joy has God as its object and God as its giver. His sovereign will is to joyfully impart to His people joy. Joy that will sustain them in difficult days and hard circumstances. God joyfully shares His joy with us. So we can say that the Christian's joy comes from God and is rooted in God, God being the object of our joy. And this too is seen regularly in the Scriptures. For the sake of time, I will read these quickly. Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. They were filled. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God filling His people with joy. He does this graciously, and He does it with joy. So the Christian shares in God's joy by the working of the Holy Spirit in us. And brethren, we're actually commanded to be joyful. 1 Thessalonians, there's two or three instances of this, isn't there? But certainly 1 Thessalonians 5:17, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. So, brethren, God is joyful. You be joyful. Joyful with the kind of joy that Peter describes in his first epistle. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Speaking of Christ. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's much of the Christian life. And we need to walk in it more and more. Be joyful, dear Christians.